there's a lot of division in the religious world about how to worship, what we should believe, how men are saved. All religious division can be traced to an attitude toward authority. Do you remember us talking about that? And it's either one or two things about authority. Well, a lack of understanding of how to ascertain authority, or a lack of respect for authority. And so, if people do not respect authority, divine authority, or respecting God's right to rule, do not know how to ascertain and apply that authority, you're going to have division. You would think maybe there'd be some measure of refuge if you go to a church that has Church of Christ on the sign. Unfortunately, many that have Church of Christ on the sign are drifting away from the pattern of New Testament authority. It behooves us in serving the Lord Jesus Christ to continue to strive to understand it so we can serve Him here, so we can serve Him in our interaction with others. And should there come a time that we're somewhere else, we can understand what God's will is. So I hope that you'll find these beneficial, these lessons very important. The more I hear about what churches of Christ are doing, teaching, you wonder about their understanding or respect for divine authority. In our study on the inductive method of ascertaining authority, we've learned that there are two critical elements. What are they? What two things do you do?
Gather the facts.
Gather the facts. Get all the pertinent facts. Where are we going to find them?
In the New Testament.
In the New Testament, in the Bible. And then what do you do with those facts?
Harmonize.
You harmonize them to reach a conclusion. That's basically the inductive method. We looked at the fact that it's a very common way of arriving at truth, whether law, science, medicine, or whatever. But we also saw that it is a method that was appealed to in the New Testament. And so it's a valid way of ascertaining authority. Now, when you talk about gathering the facts, the question arises, what facts are pertinent to what is right for us to believe and practice? Most anyone who has any respect for the New Testament would agree that commands are one of those facts. What are the other three?
Necessary inference
or implication, that's one.
Examples,
and one more. Very much like commands, but not commands. Statements. So commands, statements, examples, and necessary inferences are implications. All right, so these are four areas that we must look at as we try to ascertain divine truth. We illustrated in our last class that the idea of using examples is a valid consideration in trying to ascertain the divine will and was appealed to in the New Testament. We ended at the point in our lesson where we were looking at the concept of implication. And remember, we discussed briefly the fact that the New Testament implies and we infer. And so we need to be sure that our inference is based on solid grounds, that there is indeed a necessary conclusion or implication. But there are some things that we can know by implication. And that's where we're at, number four, on that particular point. Does the Bible ever say Saul of Tarsus repented? No statement to that effect. Was he ever commanded to repent so far as the divine record is concerned? No command, no statement. How do you know he repented? Huh? Because of what?
Because he was baptized.
Because he was baptized? That's a indicator, all right, because he would not have been baptized in the name of Christ before, which indicates he had a change of will toward Jesus Christ. And then, of course, his following life. It's implied in the about face of his life that he repented, as well as the fact that repentance is a requisite to finding forgiveness. And so that's required to be a Christian. If he was a Christian, the necessary conclusion is that he repented. We know it is a requisite. What verse would you go to prove it? Acts 2:38 is a good one. Let each one of you repent. Repent, let each one of you be baptized. I mean, so there's an absolute requirement to the forgiveness of sins. And so if Paul enjoyed that blessing, he did repent. Baptism is immersion in water. There's no statement or command to that effect. Do we have to know Greek? We do not. We can take certain texts, and from the data that's there, it's implied that that's what took place. And then, of course, the difference in the local church and the universal church. Would you think that in any church of Christ that you go into, that the difference in those would be understood? You would think so, but it's not the case. I knew a man in Oklahoma that preached the gospel for many years. He denied the difference, that there was such a thing as the, I believe it was the universal church. I forget which one it was. There's no statement, local church, universal church, but it's implied in the data that we have. It's the necessary conclusion from the data that we have. Why do you read the book of Ephesians or Colossians as a guidance for your life? Is it written to you? No, it is not. So why do you read it? It's not written to you. You don't live in Ephesus. Is it not by implication? If it's written for the instruction and guidance of Christians, and you are a Christian, the necessary conclusion is that you are to follow those things that are not to us, but indeed are for us. All right, so the validity of implication. I've got a number of verses here. We're not going to take the time to read all of these. If you wish to study this further, you can read them. We're simply going to do some selecting here to illustrate that this is a legitimate, a valid way of ascertaining the divine will. Let's start in Matthew 19. We just studied this in the last quarter, so it ought to be fresh on our minds. Verse 3, the question is it lawful to divorce your wife for any reason at all? And so then in verse 4, Jesus goes to the scriptures. Have you not read? Now the scripture, and then he concludes in verse 6, therefore. What? Therefore. God hath joined together, let no man separate or put asunder. Is there anything in Genesis 2:24 about divorce, the word divorce? Is there anything in Genesis 2:24 that touches on the lawfulness of divorce? There's not? Why did he quote it then? It's implied. If there's nothing in it about it, he missed it. He quoted the wrong verse. You say no? All right, class, is there any, I'm going to ask it again, is there anything in Genesis 2:24 that touches on the lawfulness of divorce? Look at the text again. What's the question? Is it lawful to divorce? What's the conclusion?
No.
Therefore, the answer, as Sally said, is no. Did the verse he quote completely miss the point?
No.
No, it did not. But the conclusion is implied. It's not stated. It's not an example of divorce. the conclusion is implied. At least Jesus thought that they could understand the implication.
They were expected to be able to figure those things out.
That's exactly right. And so as Sally said, they were expected, and so are we. So later in this lesson, we're going to talk about reasoning. People say, well, this demands that people reason. That leaves the door open to various uses. Yes, it does. But like it or not, Jesus expected for people to reason. The point is, we've got to reason soundly, logically.
Just like he asked the guy, how does it read to you?
That's right.
What does it speak to? What do you think it means?
Excellent example in Luke chapter 10. Not only what does it say, but how does it read to you? And so, look at Matthew chapter 9. Now, what Jesus said about this man, this paralytic, in verse 2 was, your sins are forgiven. The scribe said he was blaspheming, verse 3. On what basis would this be blasphemy? Don't you forgive people's sins? You don't? What? So if somebody sins against you, you don't have the authority to forgive them?
Thy sins to forgive.
What?
Thy sins to forgive.
He's talking about wiping the slate clean.
Higher authority. Forgiving. Kind of forgiving.
You have the authority to forgive sins and what? Explain further. Against us. I do not have the authority to forgive sins against God. That's the difference. So your answer is not wrong. We just need to clarify. Yes, we do have the authority to forgive sins against self, but not against God. Now, when they said he blasphemed, what are they saying he's doing?
He's not God. He's acting like he's God.
That's right. So, note what how Jesus responded to this. He said, verse 6, so that you may know. So that you may know. So here's the issue. Is he divine? Does he have the right to forgive sins as God? So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed and go home. And he got up and went home. What in the world does a paralyzed man getting off of a bed and picking up his cot have to do with the forgiveness of sins?
Doing something no other man could, representing that he was showing that he was actually divine as opposed to just a regular man.
That's exactly right. How do you reach that? You have to reach that by
reasoning,
implication. It's implied if he could say to that man, get up and walk, then he is the Son of God, and therefore he does have the right to forgive sins. His claims are confirmed. But he didn't say, yes, I do have the right to forgive sins, I'm God, so that you may know I'm going to do something that confirms my claims. You'll have to make the connection. So that implies he did have the right to forgive sins. Okay, so look at Acts 16. Paul and Silas are on the second preaching journey. They wanted to go to Bithynia, verse 7, but the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. So they came to Troas, verse 8. And at Troas, a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and a man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Help us? What does that mean? Was he building a house and needed some more carpenters? Were they hungry and needed food? Paul was an educated man. Did they need somebody to teach him how to read? help us. Isn't help broad enough to cover all of that? Isn't it? So what happened? When he saw the vision, we sought to go into Macedonia, doing what? Concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Is there anything in that vision that said anything about preaching the gospel? No. But he knew the purpose of his mission. He knew what he was an apostle for. He put all the facts together. When this guy said, come over and help us, taking all the facts together, it was implied, and he concluded that meant, I need to go preach the gospel to them. There's no statement to that effect. There's no command to that effect. There's no example to that effect. But that conclusion was implied by all the data that Paul had. He reasoned to that end. All right, good point. Not only that he was to preach, but that God had called them to preach the gospel to them. And then the remaining story, as Luke records it, confirms that he was right in the conversion of Lydia and her household and the jailer. And, of course, the Philippian church became a church that was a very good congregation and early on began to support the apostle in his endeavors. Look at Hebrews 7. Again, we're skipping a number of verses. You can go back and read them. All of these confirm the fact that in the New Testament there was data, there were facts, and people took the facts and from these said, what necessary conclusion does this lead to? All right, look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. If perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not to be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. Why? How did he reach that conclusion? Look at the first word of the next verse. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one is officiated at the altar. For it is evident our Lord descended from Judah. Note he's gathering fact after fact. Jesus did not come from the tribe of Aaron. The law provided no authority for anyone else to serve but those from the tribe of Aaron. So, of necessity, what did we say was one of the facts? Necessary conclusion. That's the necessary conclusion. I said, well, you can't use that and ascertain the will of God. The Hebrew writer appealed to it in teaching his audience. The legitimacy of Christ's priesthood. So, objections are, it leaves room for interpretation. Yes, it does. And that's why we're commanded to interpret accurately. And Sally's already made mention of Luke 10:26. Where Jesus asked the lawyer what is written in the law and then followed with the second question, how does it read to you? That's the work part. And it's also the heart part. That is, whether or not I have an honest enough heart to read the text and make application. What did this lawyer do next? He answered the question correctly, but what was the next question? Who's my neighbor? I know what the law said. Now let's see if I can figure a way around this. Who is my neighbor? And so, 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter warns his readers that yes, there are things that can be misinterpreted He said that in 16, there are some things Paul taught which the untaught and unstable distort. Should Paul have written them clearly? Did he fail? Did the Holy Spirit fail? Why did God have him write things like that? Whether you understand it or like it, or it doesn't make a difference. That's the way it is. And yes, we can distort it to our own destruction. The word reason simply means to think coherently and logically, to draw inferences or conclusions from facts known or assumed, to argue or talk in a logical way. The religion of Jesus Christ is a religion of reason. When Jesus arose from the grave and he's commissioning his apostles to go into all the world, in Matthew 28, what did he tell them to do in order to make these people Christians? Teach them. Make disciples. It's a teaching religion. That's what it is. And as you read the book of Acts, in the first 30 years of church history, people became Christians not through emotionalism, not through buying their allegiance with gifts, not through promises of ease and fame or wealth, but through reason that the gospel was true and it was the most important message for them to know and believe. Look at Acts chapter 17. Even God back in the Old Testament said, come, let us reason together. That's that verse in Isaiah. But you come to the New Testament and you find the Apostle Paul going to a city and he goes to the synagogue. And what is his practice? Time and time again. In Acts 17, verse 2, according to Paul's custom, he went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Verse 17, now out in the marketplace in Athens, not in the synagogue, but just with people out here on the street, as it were, he was reasoning in the synagogue and in the marketplace every day. So not only in the synagogue, but in the marketplace. He was appealing to reason. And then in chapter 18, he goes to Corinth. He's reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, verse 4. Verse 19, he came to Ephesus. What did he do? He entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Verse 28. He powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ, talking about Apollos. So reasoning is involved in the understanding of divine authority. Any question or comments before we go to the next lesson? All right. I've got some charts at the end of this lesson. Do look at those charts. Page 35. How do we conclude that, for example, in the category of music, that vocal music is all that is authorized? We gather all the facts and reach a conclusion. We reason to a necessary conclusion. Well, in the area of vocal music, you have two choices. You can sing accompanied by an instrument, play, or you can sing unaccompanied. And so, again, we reason. And then you have, in the area of singing, you can sing Western songs, popular songs, or spiritual songs, which is authorized for us. You gather the data and reach a conclusion. But do we have to use memory or can we use books? Both are authorized when you gather all the data. That's how we get to that point. Not by the restoration movement. I've got the eight verses in the New Testament that talk about the kind of music that's to be offered in worship there below that chart. Now, on the other chart, some might have no verses, some only have some select verses. But I'm just trying to illustrate how valuable this understanding this is. Where can we assemble? People say, well, we don't have any authority for their building. If we don't have any authority for a building, we need to get rid of it. Yes, we have an authority for a building, but we also have authority to meet outside. We also have authority to meet in somebody's home. And so assembly place. Do you have authority to buy a building? Yes. To rent a building? Yes. To be given a building? Yes, we have authority for it. But you will not find a command to buy a building or an example of them buying a building. You will not find it. So beware of saying, where's the example? You don't have to have an example. You have to have authority. And examples are but one of the indicators. In the next set of charts, the church work, there's been a lot of confusion, brethren, dividing over this. Evangelism, edification, and take care of needy saints. Churches are involved in business, alms to anyone. We call it general benevolence or entertainment. How do you arrive at a conclusion about those issues? Same thing with church oversight. Local elder, sponsoring elder, brethren are divided over this, board of directors. But you see in the next set of charts on page 37, it's not limited to the church and its work. Anybody know the verse that says a family is not to be run as a democracy by voting? Anybody know the verse? So I guess AJ and Jamie is going to be at a standstill. They've only got two. Each got one vote. How's the family to be run? Who's to be in authority? Ephesians chapter 5, the husband's to rule. And you gather all the data, the husband rules in the family. These others, no rule, wife rule, democracy. Not a matter of thou shalt not. It's a matter of gathering all the data, the inductive method, and reaching a conclusion as to what the will of God is. Now, the husband's to rule. How is he to rule? Is he to rule by force or by the wife's willing submission? There's two choices in that category. And then, if you choose the wife's willing submission, then does he rule for the wife's honor, or does he rule selfishly, or does he rule according to the wife's whim? Once again, you've got three choices. How do you arrive at the will of God in the matter? You're a husband. How do you arrive at what your responsibility is? But look at the next chart. How much division is there in the religious world over this? What do we need to do to be saved? There's two choices, belief or unbelief. We agree it's belief. Okay, in the category of belief, is it faith only, or do you have to repent, confess, and be baptized? And then, by the way, where is the verse in the Bible that says you've got to repent, confess, and be baptized? Anybody know the verse?
There isn't one.
There isn't one. How do you arrive at that conclusion? Gathering all the facts. That's right. And so then, of course, are people saved by being faithful, or just once they're baptized, they can live any way they want to? So these are just illustrations of the practical benefit of employing in our Bible study, in our efforts to know the will of our Master, the inductive method. Okay, does anyone need a copy of the lesson on Acts 15, either the quiz or the lesson itself? Acts 15. Everybody got it? It's class number 6, it says at the top. Anyone else? Class number 6 at the top. You need the lesson? Anyone else?
Here, let me give you a quiz back.
Okay. By now, see, if you gather all the facts in the first 5 lessons, if you see a sheet on the front page, it says 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. ABC, you know that's the quiz, even if you don't see the word quiz up there. You can reach that conclusion. This is a very important study, Acts 15. And what we have here, the first two verses, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now they came down to Antioch of Syria and began teaching there in Antioch of Syria. Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. When Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Some of you have Bibles with headings of the chapters. If your Bible has a chapter heading, what is a chapter heading in your Bible? Council at Jerusalem. Is that what yours says? Well, that's much better. Conflict over circumcision. Some say Council of Jerusalem. And the idea is that there was a council in Jerusalem that determined what other churches should believe and practice. That the Jerusalem church had authority in the issue. Why is the Jerusalem church involved at all? That's where they came from. Luke tells you that in the first verse. That's where the guys came from. And later in the chapter, look in verse 24. Since we have heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you. We didn't send those guys with that instruction. That's why they went to Jerusalem. Not because Jerusalem was authoritative. Do you know of another place in your Bible that clearly shows that what happened in Acts 15 was not authoritative for other churches? Because it was Jerusalem. Because that's where the apostles and elders were. Galatians 2. Look at Galatians 2. It's another study. We did it when we studied the book of Acts. But the evidence points to the fact that Galatians 2 is talking about the same meeting that you read about in Acts 15. About five meetings, four depending on one of them even being a meeting, a return to Jerusalem by Paul. But when you go through in the process of elimination, you're left with Galatians 2 corresponding with Acts 15. And here in Galatians 2, where he talks about he and Barnabas going to Jerusalem, he tells you why he went up, verse 2. Why? Revelation. God said, go. He didn't need to go to get any information or data. That's what he argued in chapter 1. He said, I didn't get the gospel I preached from the other apostles. Why'd you go to Jerusalem? God told me to go. And look down at verse 6. Those who are of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. And he said, those who are of reputation contributed nothing to me. Nothing. And so the Acts 15 assembly was not to teach Paul the truth or to ascertain what was right on the part of the apostles and elders. There was another purpose in that, and that purpose was to teach the congregation what the truth was. Or could we call it a study of Bible authority? We could, couldn't we? Do we have the authority to tell Gentiles they have to be circumcised in order to be saved? That's the question at issue, is it not? Verse 5, some were arguing it's necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses. Do we have the authority to tell Gentiles they've got to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved? This is a study of Bible authority, or divine authority, if you want to use it that way. And the Galatian meeting was different from this meeting, because look at Galatians 2:2. There's something stated there that's not true of what you read in Acts 15. Note verse 2. He said, he went up, submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation. Is there any private meeting as you read about in Acts 15 between Paul and the leaders? No. And so in my Bible, I just put a note, put a little arrow between verses 5 and 6, where I think it fits. That's the Galatian 2 meeting. So Paul got to Jerusalem, he and Barnabas, and they were received by the church, verse 4. And here was the issue, verse 5. Paul met with the leaders between verse 5 and 6. To see if they're all on the same page. And then verse 6, there's an assembly of the congregation generally, the church. And now they're going to lead the church, the apostles and elders are going to lead the church into an understanding of the will of God on this issue. How are they going to do it? One way I guess they could have done it was just to get up and issue a decree and everybody sign it. They didn't. And unless I'm missing it, there's no new revelation introduced to confirm the truth on this issue in Acts 15. So they appeal to data that was available or facts. And what we'll see as we look at Acts 15, they appeal to these four things we've just talked about. Commands, statements, examples, and implications to lead the church into an understanding of the will of God. You may be told, you may hear that this idea of trying to ascertain authority is a Church of Christ thing that's born out of the Restoration Movement. No, it's a biblical thing. That's how they did it right here. All right. Question number one on your quiz. The Jerusalem meeting. What's the correct answer or answers? D. None of the above. So we've touched on that already. But if you have commentaries, go and read them. You'll see a different view oftentimes in your commentaries. And denominations generally will have an authoritative head of some sort, or church of some sort. All right, question number two. In considering the issue at hand, those who differed from the apostles, what's the correct answer? B. They were allowed to speak. Oh, we can't do that. That's the job of elders, to be sure nobody else says anything different than what we believe. Well, that's not what happened here. I mean, we're to guard the flock, aren't we? But look what happened here. In Acts 15, it says, verse 7, when there had been much debate. So evidently the other fellows were allowed to get up and state their views. All right. And question number seven. For brethren to debate religious issues among themselves, what's the correct answer or answers? B is one of them.
B and D.
B, C, and D. All three. Can be productive of fuller unity and truth. Can be a field where ill will is sown and strife is the harvest. That can happen. And it is approved in the Scriptures. All three are true. But some think that debate is sinful. And it would really cause people some discomfort to have that kind of thing. Okay, before we get into Peter's address on this lesson, question number 3 on your quiz. How'd you do on this one? Peter's address to the church relied heavily on what? Remember, we ask you to answer these without looking back at your notes. Just do it from memory. You've studied authority before. You say, I know all about authority. Well, then, good. Answer the question. It ought to be easy. What's the answer?
E-C-N-D.
What?
E-C-N-D.
What direct command did he appeal to? What statements did he appeal to that spelled out the issue? Y'all going to have to teach me because I don't know of any. What he did rely on is implication for the events surrounding the conversion of Cornelius. That's where we'll pick up in our study. So if you think I've got it wrong, be ready for our next class. And we can have much debate on the issue. Okay? So we'll pick up right here at number 1, Peter's address. If it's been a while since you read Acts 10 and 11, go back and read it, because that's what he's basing it on. Okay? Thank you.